Well, we're coming near to the end of our series on the book of Daniel. Currently, we're in the last section of the book, chapters 10, 11, and 12, and we've broken them up in three chapters, but they actually go together, not just thematically, but chronologically. They belong together. So last week, we saw that in chapter 10, Daniel is praying for 21 days. Chapters 11 and 12 give us the answer to that prayer. Chapter 10 pulls back the curtain so that we might see the intense spiritual warfare and conflict that goes behind the scenes, behind all earthly conflict. We are reminded, we're made known of this reality that the prince of the power of the air, that's what St. Paul calls him, the prince of the power of the air energizes declarations of war. The prince of the power of the air is behind at one level the election of world leaders, laws passed by supreme courts, and even divisions within churches like ours. We're to keep that hostility, that demonic hostility in mind of chapter 10 as we move on into 11 and 12. That's what's animating this earthly picture. And yet that's not the only thing. Or, friends, that's not even the main thing we're to keep in mind as we move from chapter 10 into chapter 11. Daniel goes through this kind of spiritual strengthening in chapter 10, and he's overwhelmed by what he's told and what he sees. Daniel is assured of God's love for him. You are dearly loved. He's commanded, the sovereign Lord who loves him commands him not to be afraid. And as he listens to the word given to him again and again in chapter 10, he's strengthened, and though trembling, he's back on his feet and he's commanded to be strong and courageous. And those words of love and those commands hover over Daniel 11 and 12. And they are meant for us too. We are told these things. We listen into this conversation that we might be strengthened, that we might be strong and courageous, that we might say like Daniel at the end of chapter 10, Lord, your word has strengthened me. Now speak to me. In fact, Daniel 11, 32, chapter we'll look at today, repeats this theme. Daniel 11:32 says that in the coming days there will be people who are deceived, but that people who know their God will stand firm and take action. Beloved, that's one of the main points of this chapter, chapters 10, 11, and 12, that because God is in control, don't be afraid. Because God is in control, stand firm and take action. What do you do when you're confronted by evil, Daniel? What do you do when you're confronted by the type of persecution he's ready to be told about in chapter? What do you do when you're faced with evil, maybe even your own death? What do you do? Remember that you're dearly loved. Be strong and courageous. Be firm and take action. So chapters 11 to 12 are the answer to Daniel's prayer. And one of the main answers that carries over for us is that this is given to us that we might be strengthened and stand firm, having done all to stand fast and hold the line, and be reminded the gates of hell will never overrun God's people or his purposes. Well, it's difficult, giving that as a broad overview of chapters 10 and 11 and 12. It's difficult to know what to say in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is 45 verses long, and there is so much historical detail here. And brothers and sisters, I want us to know, I want to push us and remind us that every historical detail in chapter 11 is precious and important because it's God's word to us. God never wastes his words, and all of chapter 11 is meant for us. And having said that, it's difficult to know in a message what to focus on. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give us a general outline of chapter 11. Now, it's artificial to break it from chapter 12, but we'll do it this morning. I'll give us a general outline of chapter 11. And then what I'm going to do is just step back. We'll read parts here and there. We won't read the whole chapter. After the general outline, I'm just going to step back and present us with 10 themes that emerge from the history that's going on in chapter 11. So let's start with a general outline, after which we'll give us 10 themes that emerge from this chapter. And Lord willing, next week we'll come back and pick up the end and finish chapter 12. So Daniel, for 21 days, was asking God for answer to his prayer and his confusion at some level. And as we've seen before in Daniel, God, in his usual bounty, gives Daniel more than he asked for. The answer is not even for Daniel, it's meant for us as we're reading it. And the scope of this chapter, here's how broad it is. The scope of this chapter covers the flow of world aggression from the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then two we're not even familiar with all that well, the Ptolemaic Empire of Egypt, the Seleucid Empire of Syria, and then onward and outward past Rome, then seeing an emerging figure beyond any of us, an Antichrist, and then the end of the world. This is a massive chapter covering the history from the Persian Empire to the end of the age, and in chapter 12, even the resurrection of the dead. So here's the general outline. It's the most detailed vision that Daniel gets in his book. Here's the general outline. Verses 2 to 4 describe the rise and fall of two empires, the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And remember, the end of chapter 10 tells us that behind these two empires of Greek and Persia lies two demonic princes who are animating the conflict. 2 and 4, the rise and fall of the Persian and Greek Empire. And the largest section, verses 5, all the way through verse 35, describe the conflict between two regions of power, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And these two regions of power, the north and the south, if you just skim through Daniel 11, you'll see the north and the south mentioned again and again. Those two regions of power dominate the rest of chapter 11 and one level, the history of God's redemptive purposes. There's a succession of several rulers over hundreds of years that stand in for the kings of the north and for the kings of the south. And these two regions dominate the world stage. So I just want to read verses 5 and 6 just to introduce us to these two main participants in verses 5 to 35. So Daniel 11, verses 5 and 6, we're introduced to the two main combatants. This is what Scripture says. Verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule. And his authority shall be a great authority. In some years after that, they shall make an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. Now, if you scan down for a moment, verses 5 to 35, you'll notice again and again those two phrases that are used. The king of the north and the king of the south. And they take turns picking on each other and launching attacks on one another. They wrestle for control. And what's in the middle, the perspective of north and south, what's in the middle, Daniel, two times, this angelic figure tells Daniel, in the middle of this is the beautiful land. In the middle of this is the glorious land. So what that's telling us, that caught in the middle of the Syria in the north and Egypt in the south is the Lord's people, His land, right in the middle of that. And they're caught. Every time those, the north and south, go to war, the Lord's people are always affected. And by the time the chapter ends, eventually the kings of the north come out on top. And in particular, one brutal king from the north emerges. That king is described in verses 21 to 35. It's a ruler that we've seen before in Daniel's book. It's a ruler from the north called Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. And this man's brutality, especially against Christians in Jerusalem, climaxes with something called the abomination of desolation. If you're in Daniel 11, let's read verse 31 that tells us what this Antiochus Epiphanes does. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Antiochus comes into the temple, and he commits sacrilege. He rededicates it to Zeus, and on the altar, in a Jewish altar, in this temple, he sacrifices a pig. Can I put it this way? It's a middle finger to Jews and to God, and Antiochus does it deliberately. He wants nothing to do with them or their God. And God says in Daniel 11, it's going to happen. So verses 2 to 4, the Persian and Greek Empire. Verses 5 to 35 describe the conflict between the kings of the north, Syria, and Egypt in the south, climaxing with this Antiochus Epiphanes. That leads us to verses 36 to 45. Up to this point, everything, verses 2 to 34, from our perspective, is past. All of that has happened already. But now, everything now that comes up to this point from verses 36 to 35 describes a historical ruler who's yet to come in history. On one level, he's like Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is a prototype. He's a shadow. He's a picture prophecy of the arrogance and brutality that is still to come. Antiochus is only a shadow, a prototype. And that person to come, the Bible calls by various names. He's called the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. Revelation 13 refers to this human who's no longer human. He's destroyed his own humanity. He's called a beast in Revelation. Now, just to note, some people do think that verses 35 to 39 are still describing that historical Antiochus, but I think it's bleeding into, and it's telling us, now it's bleeding into and reminding you of what Antiochus is like. There's going to be another one of him. There'll be several iterations of people like him until it climaxes with a final Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And when chapter 11 ends, the man of lawlessness, this powerful anti-God person, energized by the cosmic powers, will be destroyed. Look at the last verse of chapter 11. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. And now the message continues into chapter 12, where darkness gives way to sunrise, the sunrise of a glorious bodily resurrection of the Lord's people from the dead. But even chapter 11, as this artificial break ends in comfort, it's a comfort to know that the violent and powerful person will come to an end. Evil will come to an end. It will be stopped in the end. And Daniel 11 is telling us that powers below and powers above are the unwitting dupes and the sovereign purposes of God. The Antichrist will come to an end, and there will be no one to help him. So the general outline is straightforward. Chapters 2 to 4, the rise and fall of the Persian and Greek Empire. 5 to 35, the wars of northern and southern aggression. Verses 36 to the end of the chapter, the rise and fall of the Antichrist. Now that's the general answer to prayer. That's the general outline that Daniel gets. And now what I want to do is just step back. Step back and just note 10 themes that emerge from the historical accounts that move through several periods of history leading to the end of the age. Here's the first one. Theme number one, the rock-solid plans of God ground the people of God. The rock-solid plans of God ground the people of God. At the end of chapter 10, there's a phrase that's used, the only time it's used in all the Bible. And the angelic figure tells Daniel, I'm going to tell you what is inscribed. This is beautiful. What's already inscribed in the book of truth. Verse 21 of chapter 10. And the contents of that book of truth are opened up for us in chapters 11 and 12. And here's the beauty of this. Daniel's prayed for 21 days, and the answer to those prayers comes to Daniel. Here is the book of truth. Here's the answer to your prayer. And that reference to truth is repeated in verse 2 of chapter 11. When the angelic figure says, I now will show you the truth. So Daniel's answer to prayer, which Daniel doesn't even get to experience, but we experience and see in those even after us, Daniel's answer to prayer comes in the form of a rock-solid, inscribed in granite, plans of God. That's what he gets. And what it's supposed to remind Daniel of, even as the people go back and things aren't going well, even as they're rebuilding the city, he's reminding them in generations to come, us today, that the people of God are not in our We're not ultimately subject to a four-year election cycle. We're not beholden to the rise and fall of world leaders. But the rock-solid plans of God, this book of truth already written, doesn't tell us what might come to pass, but what must come to pass. And God says, I declared, and it will happen. So we're grounded then by the sovereign truth of God. God is truth. That means, and leads us to the second theme, God knows the future, and He brings His purposes to pass through the free agency of human action. Nobody in this chapter says, oh, don't make me do it, don't make me do it, oh, I really don't want to do that. Everybody does exactly what he or she wants to do. God knows the future, and He brings His purposes to pass through the free agency of human actions. Now, friends, this will be the longest explanation of one of the themes here. So hang on. But it's important. All of them are important, but this is too. One of the noteworthy aspects of Daniel 11 is how detailed and accurate this chapter is in regards to historical details. More than any other chapter in Daniel's book, Daniel 11 is so detailed that it's so precise in what comes in history that people step back and say, there's no way this could have written before it happened. In other words, there's the people who know, most of us, this the force of Daniel's accuracy is lost on us because most of us are unfamiliar with ancient Middle Eastern history. But the people who are familiar with it read Daniel 11 and say, this matches up eerily well. In fact, it matches up so well, nobody could have written this beforehand. And if you want to tease that out, what you should do this week is to take a look at a helpful study Bible, like the ESV study Bible or the recently released NIV study Bible, and just read the study notes that explain the historical detail that Daniel 11 fulfills. And if you're really ambitious, you know, and you're not a Christian, and why would I read a book about the Bible to prove the Bible? You can pick up something like the Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 8. And you can read that, and then read what the Bible says. And you'll see why Christians and non-Christians are amazed at the detail of this chapter. And there are only two responses. One response is, it's so detailed, it can't be a prediction. It's got to be history. The other is, well, there's a God in heaven, he can do whatever he wants. So let me give you some examples, not to bore us, but I want us to see how truthful Daniel 11 is. Here are just a few. At the time Daniel gets this answer to prayer, Cyrus is ruling. He's already into the Persian Empire. Yet we're told in verse 2 that the Persian Empire was going to stir up another kingdom. It stirs up Greece, which is exactly what happens in world history. Then verses 3 to 4 talk about a mighty king. That's what he's spoken of that way. A mighty king who will arise within this Greek empire who will do what he wants. He will do whatever he wills. We've already seen this person before in Daniel. It's none other than the young military genius of Alexander the Great who rockets to world dominance, ruling an empire that spreads from Turkey to India, the largest empire the world had ever seen, and he conquers the world in his 30s. But the kingdom comes crashing down as soon as it takes off, and his Greek empire is divided into four generals, which is just what chapter 11, verse 4 says. And then the rest of this chapter focuses just on that Alexander's kingdom is divided up into four kingdoms, but the rest of the chapter is only interested in two of those, Syria in the north and Egypt in the south. And that's where the two kingdoms then come in. These are the kings and kingdoms left over from the divided Greek empire. So verse 5 talks about a king from the south. That would be this Ptolemaic Empire centered in Alexandria, Egypt. Verse 6 talks about a king of the north. That's the empire, the Seleucid Empire, centered in Syria in the north. And for the rest of the chapter, Egypt and Syria go at it. And they go at it back and forth. They take turns being the aggressor. And chapter 11 says that over several cycles, eventually the Seleucid Empire in the north wins out. And that's exactly what happens in world history. And what we're seeing just from a general overview is that what Daniel says would happen actually does happen. And we're being told, Daniel, we're being told, Emmanuel Bible Church, God's word is truth. Every word of it's been tried in the fire. God's trustworthy. You can trust His word. And the book of truth is not only accurate in the details generally, but in the specific details. Daniel 11 records that in the history of the north and the south, he records it in such detail that he alludes to 13 different kings. And the description of the kings listed in Daniel 11 matches up perfectly with the actions of those 13 kings in world history. For instance, we know that in the Egyptian Empire in the south, the first ruler is named Ptolemy the First. And the first ruler of that Syrian Empire is named Seleucus the First. And over time, they're fine, but over time their relationship grows quite tense. And when the next generation of rulers grows up behind them, their sons try to bury the hatchet. They try to make an alliance and come together. And so they try to unite the north and the south by an ancient technique. Ptolemy II offers his daughter, a daughter named Berenice, in marriage to Antiochus of the north. And things go fine for a time, except that Antiochus's first wife doesn't want anything to do with it. So she poisons her ex-husband and his new wife. And in the same year, Bernice's father dies too. Now, we could go on with his heartwarming story on Mother's Day and explain more and more of how the story plays out. But I just want us to notice, friends, that what I just described, you can find in modern history books, but it is also the very thing that Daniel 11 describes. So here's what in light of what we just heard, I want now you to listen to verse 6 as it describes exactly what we just heard. After some years, the kings of the north and south shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm. Indeed, she's poisoned. And he and his arm shall not endure. He's poisoned too. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, and he who fathered her. That is, Berenice's father dies, and he who supported her in those times. Now the accuracy is staggering. It's so staggering, again, friends, that as we noted, that historians tell us this has to be written after the fact. And you can multiply that working your way through all of these verses to the end of the chapter. But what's the response? Well, the first response is that if we want to be respectful of the document itself is telling us this is a prediction of the future. So in chapter 11:35 says, this is for the time of the end. Or in chapter 12, these things are shut up and sealed for the time of the end. So if we treat the text honestly, and if we're trying to be intellectually honest with just the document itself is asking us to take it as a future prediction. And second, we could say that if somebody's an agnostic, an atheist, maybe that's you today, and just for sake of discussion, you do a thought experiment and you say, well, let's grant for a moment that a divine power would exist. Anybody who does that typically assigns this attribute of omniscience to a divine power. So why should it be a surprise that an all-knowing God could actually tell us the future? And at a more popular level, if we can make fun of ourselves and our society a little bit, if people think that horoscopes and palm readers and fortune tellers can have some window into the future, then why should it be a surprise that God might have a window in the future too? I love how the commentator Joyce Baldwin puts this in such a God-exalting way. She notes, with regard to prophecy as foretelling, the church has lost its nerve. An earthbound, rationalistic humanism has so invaded Christian thinking as to tinge with faint ridicule all claims to see in the Bible anything more than the vaguest reference to human events, future events. Human thought enthroned has judged a chapter such as Daniel 11 to be history written after the event, whereas God enthroned, the one who is present at the beginning of time and will be present when time is no more, may surely claim with justification to announce from of old things yet to come. Isaiah 44:7. Now, brothers and sisters, that's just not an academic point. The stabilizing comfort of Daniel 11 is that God knows the future and He's bringing His purposes to pass through the free agency of human action, especially their evil action. This is what God thunders forth in Isaiah. He issues a challenge. Today, He says to us in Isaiah 44, "Who is like me?" He says, "Let him proclaim it. Who is like me? Let them declare what is to come. Let them declare what's to happen." He issues another challenge two chapters later. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall this to mind, you transgressors. For I am God and there's no one like me. There is no one like me because I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, I declare things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand. I will accomplish my purposes." That's what Daniel 11 is saying. Alex Motir even notes that God does not await the turn of events and then wonder what to do about them. No, they all emerge in order on the stage of history at the dictate of His Word. God knows the future, and this is to stabilize our faith and to enlarge our trust in His words and in His plans. That leads to theme number three. God is the source of every power. God is behind every power, be it in heaven or on earth. Every ruler who struts across the world stage acts self-sufficient and self-made. We're even told to be that way as Americans. We might look at the power of a ruler. We might look at the power of a nation, the laws that they pass, the acts of violence that earthly powers carry out and feel anxious. We might even feel a sense of fear as we understand the demonic conflict laid out in chapter 10. Yet Daniel is showing us that God is the source of every power. The word or phrase "appointed" appears again and again in Daniel 11. God is just in the sweeping history of the world, what we're to see is that whomever rises to the top, whatever the powers are, whoever the powers may be, they are ordained of God. And all the way back in Daniel 4, God humbles a colossal world leader named Nebuchadnezzar until he cries uncle. And when Nebuchadnezzar cries uncle, he says, "God does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Jesus Christ used that same argumentation. This truth allowed our Lord to make the good confession when in the hour of His death He confronted Pilate and said, "You, sir, would have no power at all except it were granted to you from above." And that God is the source of every power should still our anxious minds, and it should humble everybody in here who has a measure of authority. It's been given to you by God, and you will give an account to Him. Theme number one, the rock-solid plans of God ground the people of God. God knows the future. Number three, God's the source of every power. Theme number four, don't be deceived then or discouraged by great suffering or loss. Don't be deceived. Don't be discouraged by great suffering or loss. God has built opposition into the plan. What happens in our own lives personally or even, you know, nationally in times of history, in times of setback, especially when the setback and suffering is severe, like what is described in chapter 11, God's people will either be tempted to assimilate out of fear or withdraw. We have to give in if we're going to survive, goes the thinking. If we don't adapt, we'll lose our jobs, we'll lose our lives, this isn't worth it anymore. Or similarly, we might be too embarrassed or just too discouraged to kind of show our heads. We might even slip into a kind of agnosticism as the suffering increases. There just can't be a God. It's too bad. It's not worth believing in Him anymore. And that can look like assimilation or withdrawing. But Daniel 11 tells us, don't be deceived. Don't be discouraged by what you see. God, Daniel 1-6, He can deliver you from the suffering. You never know what He might do, but you also need to know that God can preserve you in the midst of your suffering. So what does He say to Christians in the first century suffering? The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance. This chapter follows a pattern of, here's a period of history, but it's not yet the end. Here's a period of history, but it's not that. You can notice it's not the end. It's not the end. Or he'll come to his end. And that's the drumbeat. It's not the end. It's not the end. It's not the end. Until you get to verse 40. And only then does it say, at the time of the end, here's what will happen. So don't be discouraged. Here's a really maybe simple illustration. If you ever worked out, or should I say been worked out, by a skilled trainer or a physical therapist, they will warn you ahead of time. The road to recovery, you know, the road to a body like mine will lead through pain, they will tell you. And when it comes, they will coach you through it. Now that's what's going on in Daniel 11. We're being coached and prepared for the suffering that's to come so that when it comes, we won't be confused and assimilate or withdraw. And beloved, isn't this what our own Lord told us? We read together, Jesus told His own followers, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, and there will be famine. And He says, but don't be alarmed. The end has not yet come. Theme 5. In this chapter, we see that the pursuit of human power and the desires of the human heart will never have enough. The drive for power and the quest to satisfy the human heart, they'll never have enough. Daniel 11 shows us the pursuit of power and the pursuit of power writ large in human rulers and empires. This chapter shows us repeatedly human beings treating other human beings as objects rather than subjects. It shows us people and nations always wanting more and expanding and wanting more territory and wanting more power and more rule. Listen, friends, the human heart gets everything it wants in chapter 11. It gets power, it gets money, it gets sex in marriage and outside of marriage. It's all described here. It gets control, it gets happiness, but in the end, it will never be enough. And it's disfiguring. And if you go after, you know what happens if you go after everything you want? Here's Daniel 11 writ large. You'll destroy yourself, you'll harm yourself and everybody around you. And what humanity needs desperately is a ruler outside of this world. And we connect Daniel 11 to the cross. Here we see Jesus Christ, who had all power in heaven and earth. But He made Himself of no reputation, and He took upon our weakness. Here is a King who gave up His power that we might be saved. We see Christ in the garden who prays, not my will. How could He pray this? He is the Lord. Not my will, but yours be done. Daniel 11 shows us the pursuit of power and self-love writ large. But the cross shows us what redeeming love is. Theme 6. Related to this, human power is always doomed and always limited. You know, you can endure anything if you know it's going to end. You can survive or endure any injustice or any slight if you know that one day it will be made right. It was referenced already by Murphy in the prayer, but Daniel 11 is telling us, it's telling us as the Lord's people dearly loved, that though the wrong seems off so strong, that God is the ruler yet. It tells us that in the reign of evil and suffering, evil women and evil men, it tells us that their reign will come to an end. Remember, this chapter ends with the greatest display of human anti-God power, the Antichrist, and we're told he will come to an end, and this despairing note with none to help him. And from the perspective of the cross, death is already dead and love has already conquered. And friends, just speaking directly to all of us, what this means then, all of these mighty rulers who made their boasts, where are they? And one day, I took my boys this week to Frankie's and went to the batting cage and they played arcade games. And some of those, when the game ends, it kind of makes you feel bad in one sense because this big sign comes and says, game over, which being interpreted as you're a loser. You're done. You failed. Well, there will come a time in our lives when it time's up, game's over. And don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Theme number 7. We have to be careful in reading 10, 11, and 12. We don't wage warfare with physical violence. Coming out of Daniel 10, this talk of spiritual warfare and talking about standing firm and taking action, we might be confused and think that we might fight back with physical force. Now, we admit that's certainly an embarrassing history of the Crusades, and some Christians have gotten involved in that should be repented of, and Christians should apologize for indeed. Where they sought to apply and take the kingdom of God by force. It wasn't the first time in the Crusades. Even in verse 14 of this chapter, it describes a period in the past, and here's what it says: people will rise up against the king of the south, even violent ones from among the Lord's people, and they will fight, thinking they're fulfilling the vision, but they will fail. Daniel's telling us that those violent responses are misguided. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal. Jesus told Peter in the hour of his death, I don't need your dumb sword. Put it up. I have legions of angels at my command. Put up your sword and be ready to follow me. Take up your cross and die. That's how you win. That's how you fight in my kingdom. We respond to evil like Daniel with love and service, seeking the good of even a pagan godless culture, yet unashamedly loyal to the one true God. We respond like Christ. Christ died for us as his enemies, that we might die for those who are our enemies. Christians are not those who think that you are to be converted by putting the sword over your head. And those that have ought to be called out and should repent. Our Lord laid down his life for his enemies. And we're to respond to the awfulness of chapter 11 with self-sacrificing love and forbearance. This is the way of Christ. That means, theme 8, we are to expect suffering. And when it comes, patiently endure evil. How much we need to come to terms with this. We have lawyers for everything. And our country. And we need them. I'm not dismissing that, but you understand the point. We think that suffering should not happen to us as Christians. And Daniel 11 is telling us, here's what it's telling. Suffering is just normal Christian experience. Probably none of us will lose our jobs, probably because you believe in the Trinity or because you take some stance and you believe in the substitutionary atonement. But you might lose them because you believe God created male and female, and he created male and female very good. Some of our brothers and sisters suffer today because they tell their children about Jesus. My understanding that is in India right now, Christian parents can be imprisoned or children removed if it's discovered that parents are sharing Jesus with their kids. I read this past week, maybe you saw it, the little magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs, came out, and it told about a mom with young children who was running a school. And she wasn't hiding it. She was running a kindergarten, a Christian kindergarten in China. And many parents who came weren't Christians and were very thankful for what they were receiving. And the government came and shut them down. And this lady, this mom with two young children, was thrown in jail because she said, "I won't stop telling kids about Jesus." A mom taken from her home. And what rebuked me is that she and her husband, they're of course separated, and their kids, and they say, "We don't hate the government of China. We pray for them in authority over us." This is what God has called us to do. We have much to learn from our brothers and sisters. They tell us that suffering is normal, and then when it comes, patiently, patiently endure evil. It's just normal Christianity. Number 9. That means what Daniel was finding out. I mean, he's asking, "Lord, they've gone back, but why is it so hard that they've gone back? We're still in exile. We're waiting for the end." And it's clear from Daniel 11 that even though the Lord's people have returned, they've started rebuilding Jerusalem, that they're still in some sense in exile. I mean, they even dedicate the temple, and the people are like, "This is not what it used to be. We're thankful, but it's not what it used to be." And they continue to be under foreign domination, empire after empire after empire, even the boot of Rome as it opens up in the New Testament. And the brutality that they endure, this chapter tells us that even though they're back home, they're not safely home yet. It's not like it was under David. It's not like it was in the early reign of Solomon. They're home, but they're still in exile. And this chapter is telling us that before the end comes, there will be triumphs and sorrow. There will be triumphs. The gospel will advance. There will be, those evil people will come to an end, but then there will be sorrow. And then as it gets closer to the end, the sorrows will pile up. Sorrow upon sorrow and suffering upon suffering. And before it ends, it will look hopeless. As this brutal Antichrist figure comes and stands near the end. And this, of course, is the pattern of our own salvation, that it looks the darkest before our salvation comes. There's Christ on the cross. The darkest day in history. No matter what angle you look at it, it's a gut-wrenching scene. But the cross reminds us, doesn't it, that when it's darkest and looks most helpless, that it's then that the light is only 3 days away. And 1 Peter tells us how to live as exiles. Conduct the time of your sojourn. See, he's still writing. He's still writing to Christians in the New Testament. He says, conduct the time of your exile. Conduct it in reverent fear. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We're still in exile. We're still waiting for the new heavens and new earth. We're still waiting. And until we do, this is what you should expect. Successes and setbacks, and then it'll get worse and worse and worse. So what do we do until the end? Here's the last theme, until the end. We're told, be firm and take action. Be wise and don't be deceived. Verse 32, here it is. He will seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but those people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Oh, my brothers and sisters, our time and no time is a time for fear. We must not give in as a congregation or as families or as individuals. We must not give in to our fears by assimilating or by withdrawing. No matter how Jesus said everything perfectly, he took every perfect stance on every perfect issue, his motives were always right, he always used the right verbiage, and they crucified him. They put to death the Lord of glory. Don't be surprised. It'll happen. Don't be surprised, but stand firm and take action. Don't be afraid. Don't withdraw and don't assimilate. It tells us to stand firm and take action. And here's why, because we know that we're dearly loved. And that when the suffering comes, it's not because of your sin. It's because this is how if Christ never suffered, we're not saved. And how do you expect other people to come to know him unless you suffer too? So be strong and courageous. And Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts, then which war against your soul. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Or what does our Lord even say to his own disciples? Here's what you can write over Daniel 11. Here's what the Lord says to us. Go your ways. Behold, I send you as lambs among wolves. Go. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then he says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. And then he says in Hebrews, you must go as a lamb among wolves, because Jesus also suffered outside of the gate in order to sanctify his people through his blood. What's the point that Jesus was crucified in shame outside of the gates of Jerusalem? What's the point? Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear reproach that he endured. And the way you do it, the writer of Hebrews ends this way, for we have no lasting city here. Our city is the one to come. And only those who have the promise of resurrection from the dead and a new heaven and a new earth can stand firm and take action in the face of evil. Because the best is yet to come. So by God's grace, God is sending us as lambs among wolves. And when the gospel has reached every nation, Jesus says, then the end will come. Amen.